John chapter 15. If you're visiting with us and need to use a Bible, we have pew Bibles toward the center of the pew, and we invite you to take one. Look with me today at John chapter 15, verses 12 through 14. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I'm glad to be preaching on this passage. There was a time when I might have preached on it, but word didn't reach me in time. One of my classmates from grammar school and high school died a few years ago, and several of the friends and family members wanted me to preach his funeral, but they were unable to contact me, and verse 13 of this passage would have certainly been the text I would have thought of. Because my friend, who died, was involved in a huge roundup in South Texas, cattle roundup. He was in a helicopter. For those of you who don't realize it, ranching has gone very high-tech. And he was in a helicopter and saw a problem developing below where a cowhand had roped a steer that had gone off into a stock tank, into the water. And the cowhand's lasso had gotten tangled up and gotten him entangled in it. And he was threatening to be pulled off of his horse and drowned in the stock tank. So the helicopter lowered down. My friend went down the ladder, got in the stock tank with this cowboy and tried to extricate him, and in the process, both of them drowned. And I was considered to preach his funeral, and I would have most certainly gone to greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. It's one of those verses that ought to be not printed in red, but gold in our Bibles. But it's interesting about the context of the verse, isn't it? Because the Lord Jesus has been talking about a picture of himself in relationship to believers, and he's been comparing it to a vine, a grapevine with branches. And he has said, I am the vine and you are the branches. And the point is that as people connected to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to be bearing fruit. There will be fruitfulness. There will be change in our lives. But that fruitfulness will come through the life and vitality and power that is transmitted to those branches through the vine. The vine will be the source of the ability. And Jesus has been speaking of the necessity of remaining in and continuing in that vine. And he has told us that we must abide in him and abide in his word and abide in his love and abide in his joy, because it is only as we do those things that we will be able to bear fruit. Now, for just a moment, he is temporarily leaving the picture of the vine. He will return to the idea of bearing fruit, but he is leaving that illustration of the vine and the branches, and he is now moving to a picture of friendship. Friendship. And this is the most important thing about these parables and illustrations, not one single one teaches everything that you want to teach from it. And so it's necessary for a number of different kinds of illustrations to be employed. Jesus has been talking about union with himself, but the picture of the vine and branches alone don't tell everything about that. There are other pictures as well, that of the foundation and the stones of a building, that of a husband and his bride united together. The Bible is a very rich and versatile sort of book with many sorts of images, and Jesus is going now from the picture of the vine and the branches, lest we simply think it only in terms of doing things and bearing fruit and so on and having his power. He also goes now to the idea of motivation in telling us that we are his friends. His friends. We treasure our friends, don't we? We love deeply the comparatively few, very close friends that we have in this life. And Jesus wants us to understand that the disciples before us, and now we who believe on his name, have many, many privileges as Christians, but one of the greatest privileges we have is that he calls us friends. He calls us friends, no longer simply servants, no longer just disciples, but friends. And he tells us in the text before us today that there are three things that are true about friends, and we know this from our own experiences with friendship. We know that a friend will love, and a friend will sacrifice, and a friend will please. A friend will please the other friend. And so as we begin to look at these things, we'll see, first of all, that he brings up the idea of friendship in the context of loving each other. In verse 12, he says something that he's already said a couple of chapters ago in John 13. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And remember, he said that back in John 13, 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We can never take those verses too seriously, because this is the way the world knows that that Christians really are the disciples of Jesus, if they have love for one another. This is what has caused so many unbelievers to sneer at the church as a whole, because we fight among ourselves. We have squabbles. We have more than 300 denominations, and God knows how many completely independent churches with no denominational affiliation whatsoever to show for all of these years of Christianity. And yet, somehow, there has to be this common denominator of love among believers. In this passage, these two passages, for that matter, it's as if the commandments of verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love," those commandments of verse 10 are reduced to one commandment. You should love one another as I have loved you. This was revolutionary, of course, because the old covenant, Leviticus 19:18, said you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's an extremely important commandment. It was the second of the two commandments that Jesus said were the foundation of all the law and the prophets. And in case you say, "Well, I never learned to love myself," you need to look a little more carefully at yourself because you love yourself enormously. You protect yourself from trouble and from pain, and you think, as all of us think, that we are pretty important. That's why Jesus could confidently say, love your neighbor as yourself. He knew he didn't have to teach you to love yourself. You're born with that propensity. And so that was the Old Testament idea. And so that's difficult enough, isn't it, to love your neighbor as yourself. But when I am asked to love my fellow Christians as Jesus loved them, that's above and beyond that, isn't it? That's why Jesus can call it a new commandment, because it's love with a new perspective. If you'll look with me at Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, you'll see that the Apostle Paul understood something of what Jesus was saying here. He is expounding, love your neighbor as yourself. But what's interesting is that he is explaining how that is so foundational. He says in verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So, what is the point? The point is that if we have an attitude of real regard for our neighbor, and even more regard for the one whom Christ loved, well, obviously, we're not going to commit adultery involving that person or anyone else whom we love. We're not going to murder anyone, certainly. We're not going to steal. We're not going to covet. And all other commandments, Paul says, are related to this idea of loving someone. So, when people speak as though loving someone is just a feeling or something amorphous that you can't quite describe or get hold of, the Bible is very clear that it is the root of all ethics to not only our brothers and sisters in Christ, but to our neighbors as a whole. Now, the Apostle John, as you know, was mightily impressed with what Jesus spoke to them that night, and he comments on this at a number of places in his first epistle. Turn over with me to 1 John 2, verses 24 and 25. 1 John 2, 24 and 25. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. So he's specifically referring to things he learned that night when Jesus spoke these words. Verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Skip down to chapter 3, verse 10, and you'll see that he says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. That's a fellow Christian. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. From the beginning of what? From the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. In other words, from that foundational time of ministry, Jesus taught that the disciples should love one another. Now, in our text back in John, he gives us the motive. He gives us the motive for it. The motive is simply this. You are to love one another as I have loved you, as I have loved you. Think about that for a moment. You who are children, and you who were children, which I suppose is most of you, will remember that what it may have been like to get a new brother or sister when you were a little older. And perhaps you had to deal with some feelings of jealousy. Perhaps you even had to deal with the fact that the new brother or sister was rather a pain and took up time and was a bunch of trouble, and life as you knew it was very different. However, you also learned that your parents loved that brother or sister. And one of the things you learned is that you learned to love that brother or sister because that brother or sister was welcome in the family, cherished in the family, and you would probably have dire consequences if you hurt someone that your parents loved. Now, brothers and sisters, what Jesus is saying is that you and I should remember, as we deal with each other, that each other is loved by God. Each other is loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only does Jesus love me, but Jesus loves you also. And Jesus is saying, remember that he loves him or her as well as he loves you. This motivation is absolutely crucial. A friend will, of course, love. That's what we depend on our friends to do. That's why we have learned to call them our friends. And obviously, we have friends usually who have a great deal in common with us. It may very well be that occasionally we'll have the unusual and I must say, exciting and challenging experience, because this has happened to me, of having a friend with whom we have very little in common. But most of the friends that we enjoy the most are people who with whom we find a certain fundamental agreement. Well, the fundamental agreement that we find with other Christians is Jesus. He loves them. He loves us. And therefore, we are to love him, love them for his sake, as well as for any intrinsic blessing we get from them. So 1 John 4, verse 7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the one who would take the wrath of God for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So, the first thing Jesus reminds us of in this passage is that a friend will love, and nobody has ever loved like Jesus has loved, and we are to love others because they are beloved by the Lord Jesus. This is an extremely helpful thing to remember when you're dealing with difficult people, to remember that Jesus loves them. It's a thing that we're commanded to remember by the Apostle Paul when we deal with Christians who have various scruples about various things. And there's a certain amount of liberty allowed in the church, but there are some issues that some Christians are very upset about. And Paul uses the argument that we are to regard them as those for whom Christ died. So this is our first way in which Jesus buttresses his argument that a friend will love. We have the right motivation here. The right motivation is that Jesus has loved him too. We can love our neighbor as ourselves by virtue of the fact that we do for our neighbor what we would simply like to have done for ourselves. But when it comes to loving someone because someone else has loved them, or because someone else has shown us how to sacrifice for them, then that is an even deeper, more intense kind of love, and that is what is to characterize Christians, the body of Christ around the world. The second thing that Jesus tells us is that a friend will sacrifice. A friend will sacrifice. And here we come to verse 13. Jesus has said, "Love one another as I have loved you." The disciples dimly perceive that he's going away, and they have been told and warned that he will be delivered to the Gentiles, he will be crucified, and on the third day rise again. But certainly they couldn't have known the enormity of it until it happened. He says, though, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends." And so what Jesus is saying here is that a friend will sacrifice. And of course, the ultimate sacrifice is giving your life. The ultimate sacrifice is taking a bullet for your buddy on the battlefield, or standing in the way of danger so that someone else might live. That's what Jesus is talking about, and he is about to be the supreme example of that kind of love. Let's look, for example, here at how that's going to work in our lives. Self-sacrifice for others. Look with me at Romans 12, verses 9 through 13. "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection." And this is one of my favorite lines in the ESV. It's brought over from the old Revised Standard Version. "Outdo one another in showing honor." Isn't that great? Outdo one another in showing honor. If you're going to have a little contest with each other, see who can show more honor. "Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit." I do wish they had kept the RSV there. "Be aglow with the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." And of course, Paul goes on and says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them," and so on. What's he saying there? Well, he's saying that love is going to be sacrificial. And you know that that's true. You know everyone that you have truly loved in your life, you have been willing to sacrifice for. And you know that everyone who has truly loved you has given you an example of sacrifice. The other day I was approached by a panhandler who asked me if I had any spare change, and my hand plunged into my pocket. Unfortunately, I did not. But as I was thinking about spare change, I thought about it's those things that we prize so, not even so much money, that we're so unwilling to sacrifice to others. How about spare time? How about spare attention? How about spare effort? How about anything that we might be inclined to expend on ourselves, do we do that for others? Well, it's normal in a friendship to have that done. And Jesus is saying that a friend will sacrifice, and he gives the example of himself as the greatest of all sacrifices, the ultimate sacrifice. "Greater love has no one than this, than someone lays down his life for his friends." When Jesus said this, he was not saying that these people deserved for him to sacrifice for them because they were his friends. The reason they were friends is because they had been cleansed by him. You remember he said back in verse 3, "Already you're clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." These 11, unlike Judas, were his friends because their hearts had been changed. They had been born again of the Spirit of God. We'll have a baptism this morning. And the baptism will illustrate the death of the old man It's not going to be an old man who died. It's going to be an old little boy who died. An old little boy died, and the new little boy will be shown to have risen to new life. Well, when did that happen? When he was born again of the Spirit. You ask, who's supposed to be baptized? Well, Peter gives a good answer in Acts 10. He says, who can forbid water that these should be baptized who have received the Spirit? In other words, someone who is presumed to have received the Spirit and evidenced it by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is eligible to be baptized and illustrate to the rest of us what's happened to him. That he died with Christ and is raised with Christ. Now, when Jesus spoke of dying on the cross, he was saying that that is the greatest ultimate sacrifice that, of course, anyone can give for anyone. But it was even more amazing when you think about several factors. First of all, the Lord Jesus did not have to die. You say, well, I thought he had to die if we were to be saved. Yes, but God didn't have to save us. This is extremely important. A number of years ago, I introduced John Gerstner at the beginning of a conference, and I said he's going to speak on the necessity of the atonement. Gerstner got up and said, the first thing I want to say about Pastor Boyad's introduction is that the atonement was not necessary. The atonement was not necessary. God could have with perfect justice sent everyone to hell. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are born, we are conceived in sin, sinful from the time our mother conceives us. And therefore, it is not necessary for God to provide an atonement unless he, in his love, mercy, and grace, chooses to provide an atonement. And then that decision having been made, and we speak of this anthropomorphically as if God's up there pondering and making decisions, that's really not quite the way it is. But once that course of action is set upon by God, then there had to be exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ was, a God-man, God in the flesh, with a body prepared for him to take away our sins. He died on the cross, the Bible says, as a propitiation for our sins, and he died not for his friends as friends. You see, these disciples had become friends through the same regeneration that our young man who's going to be baptized has gone through. They were cleansed by the Word. They've been born again of the Spirit, and therefore they became Jesus' friends. But before that time, they were his enemies. And the amazing thing is not even that Jesus died for his friends, but that he died for his enemies who would later become his friends. And it says in Romans 5, verse 6, while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. In other words, you and I were unworthy of Jesus' death, and we were, as the writer to Ephesians, the Apostle Paul puts it, dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, and walking according to the power of the prince of the air. And so, if we were ever to be saved, then something had to happen. Jesus had to die for enemies who later would become his friends. Jesus had to send his Spirit so that his Spirit would rebirth us and cause us to receive him as Lord and repent of our sins. Jesus died for his friends, but not in the state of friendship. In the state of enmity against him. There were people below his cross saying, if you're the Son of God, come down now and save yourself. There were others who said he saved others. Himself he cannot save. There are others who mocked and jeered and said he was calling for Elijah when he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Little did they realize what that meant. That meant, I am going through hell for my enemies who will later become my friends. I am for the first time in my being separated from my Father. I am enduring the wrath of God. Brothers and sisters, that's why there are so many great hymns about the love of the Lord. And it is this kind of sentiment that makes us think, what wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? Jesus says a friend will sacrifice, and that's what he has done. There is a friend that sticks closer than a brother, and friends will sacrifice. Jesus is our ultimate friend. The last point that he makes is that a friend will please, or a friend will please his friend, because he says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. If you do what I command you. And it is the sense of the Greek is a present subjunctive. It means if you are doing what I command you. If you're doing what I command you. And so the question to ask, am I a friend of Jesus? Am I his friend? Well, ask yourself, do I care about him as my Lord? Do I do what he commands me? This is what characterizes friends of Jesus. This is not what makes them friends. What makes them friends is when they come to him in faith and repentance and say, I receive you as my Lord. I turn from my sins. I call you my Lord. Please save me. And Jesus said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and those who come to me I will in no wise cast out. But how do we know that we are friends of Jesus? Well, just like with your earthly friends, you like to do things for them that make them happy. I've been to meals at some of your homes where favorite dishes have been prepared for me because you knew I liked them. That's what friends do. You and I and others have given presents to people that match the interests and tastes of the other. And we have all known what it was like to have someone sacrifice for us, perhaps even labor to make things for us, or to do some involved project for us in order to show that they loved us. What Jesus asks for is keeping his commandments. What Jesus asks for is obedience. And this is what characterizes the Christian. This is what will characterize the sheep and separate them from the goats on the day of judgment. They will be those who bore fruit and kept the commandments of God. His commandments are not grievous, they're not burdensome, and they're the ultimate way that we show our friendship to him. Because a friend will please, and it is our fervent desire to please our Lord. And when we think of how much he has done for us, we are always reminded that the cross is never far from the thinking of the Christian. And that's one of the things that I so appreciate about what Ben said before Communion today, that we love to hear the story of the cross over and over. We love to sing the hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Some Christians have the idea that that's very elementary stuff. They have the idea that that belongs to the early days of Christianity. Now you want to go on and discover the intricacies of prophecy. You want to go on and discover doctrines about the Holy Spirit. You want to go on and progress and mature and so on. Well, you do want to progress and mature, But the most progressive and the most mature Christians that you will ever know are those who spend much time at the foot of the cross and think of what Jesus has done for them. And it's the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross that provides one of the prime motivations of their lives. They know that someone has laid down his life for them when they were an enemy, and now they are his friend. And so it is only natural and inevitable that that friend will want to do what he commands them. So we conclude today with the concluding verse of that great hymn that we sang before communion, because the relationship we have with Jesus as friend is one of the greatest illustrations of the intimacy and closeness and richness of knowing him as Lord. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Amen. Let us pray. Our kind, merciful God, there is no way that we can exhaust the subject of the love of your Son in dying for us. We think of how the Apostle Paul stressed that you loved him and gave himself for him. And you gave him yourself for him when he was a persecutor, when he was a self-righteous Pharisee and one who would cause much pain and grief for your people. Lord, you loved us in that BC era of ours too, when there was nothing in us to love and nothing good to foresee in us that we would ever do apart from your power and your purpose in our lives. Father, I pray that this would be the day when people here who have never responded to your love and to the great news of your Son's death on the cross might say to you, today I'm at the point that I know you've been bringing me to. You've been working on my soul. You've been dealing with me carefully, individually, through what other people would call coincidences. But I know you're after me, and I give myself to you today. I repent, just like the little boy whose baptism I'm going to witness. I'm sorry for offending you. I receive you as my Lord and my God. Live in me and help me live for you. I thank you for your love. Bring those who do not know you to that place today. And bring those of us who have known you for many years to a new appreciation of the great love you have shown us in Jesus, and how we ourselves are to demonstrate to the world that we are your friends. Let us do what you have commanded us and please you. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen.